scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. Luke 22, verses 21 through 27. Our text picks up in the middle at the Passover table, and it reads, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves."
Good to see everyone is here this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Proverbs, and unless I change my mind, we'll begin with a passage there in that book. I'm going to begin this morning a series of lessons that I'll do each, or plan to do at least, each third Sunday morning over the next several months on, obviously, the Beatitudes. Before I get into the lesson, though, I want to join with Edward and encourage you, if you can, to be back this evening at 6 o'clock for our singing. We're going to be, the theme is passages from Hebrews, and I tried to choose all of the songs that will correspond to a verse or a couple of verses out of the book of Hebrews. It'll put us in mind of the book, and as we sing, most of these are very old songs, but as we sing them, hopefully it will help us to reflect upon that book. And now, back to this idea in the book of Matthew. The Beatitudes are a list of, obviously, what we call the Beatitudes, are a list of those that open what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to begin this morning with the very first one. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You can see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, just a little bit of background information about the Beatitudes, etc. A Beatitude in Scripture. They're not only found in Scripture, obviously, but a beatitude in Scripture is what might be called a declaration of blessedness, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," or whatever. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." A declaration of blessedness. But perhaps more properly, we might say that a beatitude is a declaration of that which incurs blessing. In other words, when you look in Scripture, not only is God simply pronouncing a blessing upon people, but in fact, God is usually giving a condition for that. If you are, as we'll look at this morning, poor in spirit. If you, Ed quoted one before we had our giving, it's more blessed to give if you give rather than being a person who takes. It's more blessed to give than to receive, from Acts 20. Numerous times in Scripture, God tells us what will incur His blessing, or a meaning of the term that's translated blessing is even approval, certainly happiness. But ideas such as this, what incurs that from God? Blessed are those, the last one in Revelation 22, blessed are those who do His commandments. Now the Beatitudes open the Sermon on the Mount, and that sermon is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And they're found throughout Scripture. You will see numerous Beatitudes, as it were, in the book of Psalms, some in Proverbs, some of the prophets, and again, throughout the New Testament, we see this. One wonders, early on with this Sermon on the Mount, and from the reading that Tom did for us a moment ago from Luke 22, you wonder if Jesus had His future apostles in mind when He opened the sermon with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, I don't know that. Take that with a grain of salt. But I find it interesting that the apostles, that was the recurring argument between them. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be first? At one point, the mother of two of them even goes to Jesus and said, "I want my sons to sit on your right hand and left hand." And all of that kind of thing going on. Even as Jesus is talking about dying for us all, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, as we just saw in Luke 22. You wonder if Jesus had the apostles in mind when he opened that great sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, Matthew focuses on that theme. The book of Matthew often talks about the idea of the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to turn there and read it, but you can see that in chapter 4 and verse 23, where Jesus began to go throughout all the cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This expression, poor in spirit, and this will bring us to our passage in Proverbs to begin. The expression poor in spirit seems to have developed from the Old Testament times. When we look back in the writings of Scripture, especially from roughly 1000 B.C., the Psalms and so forth of David and on, we see God often referring to his people as the poor of the Lord, etc. And the poor in spirit seems to have developed from that time. God's people are often referred to as the poor, and often referred to as the poor of the Lord. Many times that's due to economic distress, and the economic distress in itself is due to chastisement from God because of their unfaithfulness. A lot of times the oppression that they're receiving. Again, you see that in the book of Judges. The oppression they receive is directly from God because of their unfaithfulness. But then God will take pity on his people. And I want you to bear this in mind. I said all of that for a reason. Bear in mind that what will happen to the people is maybe they've been unfaithful and they've been arrogantly unfaithful. But yet, because of the chastisement from God, they're thrown into a famine, for example, or some economic distress, or they're oppressed by an enemy, and they will be humbled, and they'll turn to God, and they'll plead with God for a Savior, and God, taking pity on the poor, or the poor of the Lord, will come and give them relief. Sometimes he will send, a deliverer, as in the book of Judges, and we've studied recently, Gideon, for example, to relieve them of their oppression. Now, when you come further in the Old Testament, you begin to see the word poor becomes almost equated with the idea of lowly or humble. They become one and the same. The poor, or the poor of the Lord, are now the lowly, or the humble, or those who have been, if you will, humbled by their situation. You can easily see the development of thought if you look at passages, and if you're open to the book of Proverbs, look at chapter 16 and look at verse 19. Now, when I read this, I'm going to read it from the King James, and if you'll watch for a word in particular, several of you might have a translation that instead of the word lowly, you'll have the word poor. And you can see how closely connected these terms are. But look at verse 19. Better it is to be of a humble spirit, notice, with the lowly. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Or, if you have another translation, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil or the riches or the bounty with the proud. And you can easily see how the two ideas are connected. That's after a considerable amount of time, again, of God dealing with his people, and sometimes God humbling his people, even bringing them to poverty, or, as we see in the case of Egypt, to slavery or whatever, allowing them to be in situations like that, but so that they will be humbled. And the humble, in turn, gain, as it were, if you're looking again at verse 19 here, a humble spirit. And that humble spirit, in turn, allows them to turn to God. So better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil or the riches with the proud. Lowly here is often translated and mean. The word can mean, and many times in the Old Testament, is translated poor. So they seem to be almost interchangeable terms. Now look with me in the book of Isaiah, and I want to look at two passages in particular, as Isaiah again uses the same thought, same word, in fact, that we see here. In fact, same two words, the humble and the lowly there from Proverbs 16. Both words will be used by Isaiah. Now go with me to Isaiah 57, And look down at verse 15. Yeah, that's right, Pastor. Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now notice this. "Thus says the one who is high and holy," and so forth. "I dwell in the high and holy place, but I dwell there with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice what God is saying here. "I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble. That word humble there, we see it back in Proverbs 16. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the idea of bringing yourself low or abasing yourself is the terminology here. The idea of abasing yourself, bringing yourself low, humbling your spirit, etc. It in turn enables you to one day dwell with God, literally so, to dwell with God in the highest high, in the greatest place, or the greatest height. And so you see that develop. Now look again, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter. And notice what Isaiah says here in verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1 with it. "For the Lord says, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things," notice verse 2, "for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." God has regard to a certain individual. Who is it? "But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now I want you to focus on those ideas there and notice how God is viewing this. The individual that reverences him, the individual that sees him, again, Isaiah 57, as that high and lofty one, that high and holy one, the individual that in his mind, in his heart, assents to the fact that God is the highest of highs, but I am the lowest of lows. The individual that in his heart or in his mind abases himself. Now contrast that, if you will, with the apostles and Jesus on the night of the betrayal. Contrast that, if you will, with Jesus about to go and die on the cross, abasing himself to put himself through that kind of humiliation, and they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not the lowest, not the most humble, not the one who's going to be at the bottom, so to speak, but the one who's going to be at the top. Contrast that with what God is saying here in the Old Testament. This wasn't a New Testament idea. We didn't have to have, or God's people did not have to have, the crucifixion of Jesus to understand that God wanted humility, that God wanted people to humble themselves. God had said it, as we've seen, and I've just chosen three passages, but God had said it repeatedly, that he had respect to the humble, that it was better to be of a humble spirit, that he was the high and lofty one, but the one who would dwell with him on high would be the one of a low and humble spirit. Or again, here in verse 2, the Lord says, "To this man will I look," or "will I have regard," is the meaning of the word, "even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit." And also focus on this phrase, "and that trembleth at my word." In other words, when God speaks, there's a reverent fear. Contrast that, if you will, with disregarding the word of Jesus. When I look at that passage in Luke 22 that was read for us, I see the apostles not hearing Jesus. Hear Jesus, we know on that occasion, if we put all the accounts together, we know what happened on that occasion. We know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, gave new meaning to the body, or to the bread rather, to mean his body, and to the fruit of the vine to mean his blood. He was speaking of something that was extremely important, and they weren't hearing it. All they could hear was, I mean, they heard him when he said, "Somebody's going to betray me," so they argued. Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And each one of them, the Bible says, go around the room. Every one of them said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They were concerned with that. Does he mean me? When Jesus was speaking of the body and the blood that had no reference to it whatsoever. There's not one reference in that whole passage to, Lord, you're going to give your body for us. Lord, you're going to shed your blood. Do you mean you're about to die for us? There's not any reference whatsoever. It's as though they can't even hear it. Because all they can hear, he made a reference to the kingdom. I won't drink it new with you until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. Oh, kingdom? Kingdom? You mean I might can be first? I might can be on your right hand? I might can be the one that's top dog? And that's what they're arguing about. And yet, listen to what Jesus, or listen to what God is saying here, and maybe they could have listened to what he was, what Jesus was saying, and reflected upon this very passage. I look to the one. I regard the one. I lift the one up that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Compare that, if you will, to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage we often read, but I want us to really focus on it this morning. The one that trembles at my word. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Here Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean? Well, I think when you preface that by looking back at this idea in the Old Testament, you begin to get a clear idea of what Paul really meant. Again, compare it to especially that passage in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. A poor and contrite spirit. The one that trembles at my word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What would that mean? It would mean an individual that doesn't just simply arrogantly approach the words of Jesus. That's what the apostles were doing on the night of the betrayal. They were hearing, quote unquote, the words of Jesus, but they were focusing on what they wanted to see. They didn't hear, "I'll give my blood to save you from your sins. My blood is shed for many for the remission of sins." They didn't even hear that. All they heard was, "Drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There was no trembling. There was arguing. There was fighting and dispute. There was jealousy and envy. But there wasn't fear and trembling at what Jesus was saying. They weren't thinking, for example, in terms of, my sins must be so horrible if it moves God to sacrifice His own Son. Man, God must look at my sins as far more detestable than maybe I see them. Fear and trembling. When you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it means you're moved. You're abased. You're brought low. You're humbled by what you do. It's not that you arrogantly approach it. It's not that you disregard it. It's not that you look around you to see what other people are doing and to see how much better perhaps you are than they are. You look at your sins and you're moved. And you're moved to go to your knees. You're moved to fear. You're moved to trembling. It shakes you up. You're frightened at what you do because of what God says. You'll notice what God says here in this passage in Philippians 2. You work out your own salvation. What would that mean? What labor is applied to me working out my own salvation? Would it be hearing the Word of God and changing my life? Changing my actions? Changing my outlook? Would it be that if I realize that I'm not as humble as I need to be, that I go to work to change that? Would it be if I realize I'm not as penitent as I should be, that I work at changing my life? Because I'm afraid when I hear the Word of God, it moves me to tremble. Would it be that I make the effort that it takes? That I'm not satisfied with where I am or what I am, but I change. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to suggest to you that many times we fall into the same trap of the Laodiceans. And I want you to go with me to Revelation 3. This won't be an unfamiliar passage, and you can probably quote it, but I want you to look at it. Because we fall into the trap of the Laodiceans. Why would I say that? Well, listen to the description of the church. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew or vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, verse 17, and this is what really bothers you. This is what makes you take an introspective look. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. Falling into the trap of the Laodiceans is not just being rich. Oftentimes people will point to this passage and say, see, that's what being rich does to you. No, it is not. Falling into the trap of the Laodiceans is being complacent. It's being satisfied. It's feeling so self-assured that you see no need. The Laodiceans looked to themselves. They were members of the church. Understand that. We're not talking about some foreign nation, godless nation here. They were members of the church at Laodicea. But they were members of the church who were rich and increased with goods. But that wasn't their problem. Their problem was that they felt no need. You say, you feel, you believe, your disposition is you have need of nothing. And Jesus goes on to say, and knowest thou not? Do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? If you go back and study that the context there of Laodicea, you realize that people there were rich. And they were rich because they manufactured or they grew in that area a very rare plant in particular. One of the things that made so many people rich is because there was this plant, and to make a long story short, they made a dye from it. And the dye enabled them to sell it to the royalty. But there was also something else there. There was also a plant that grew in that area, again, somewhat rare, somewhat scarce. It'd be kind of like going looking for truffles today or something like that. And from it, they made a costly eye salve. Now, you begin to look at this here, and you realize Jesus didn't choose to say what he said for nothing. Here were people who were rich. And they were rich because of the needs of others. People need to be clothed. And rich people want to be clothed in fine linen that stands out from everyone else. And people have physical problems. And when they have physical problems, they're willing to pay for a medicinal comfort. An eye salve, for example. And they had gotten rich off of that. And they felt that they had need of nothing. Because they had the richest things. They had the things readily available to them that others would pay so much for. So they had need of nothing. Now Jesus said to them, you're wretched and miserable and poor. You're not rich, you're poor. And you're blind. You can't see. And you don't provide help for others to see. You are blind. And you don't provide clothing. You're naked, spiritually speaking. And then Jesus goes on to say to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich indeed, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Obviously, we understand he means spiritual. Now, let's look at that. Their wealth had brought them to a feeling, a disposition, that they had need of nothing. And whether or not it takes poverty, I mean, we go back to the Old Testament and we see God literally bringing his people through famine or whatever, reducing them to poverty or through the oppression of an enemy. Whether or not it takes something like that to bring humility to an individual, the loss of wealth or some such distress, whether it takes it, it's definitely true that it does accomplish that. I mean, how many of us would not admit that a calamity like, you know, the World Trade Center coming down doesn't, generally speaking, make people, at least for a moment, make them more spiritual. How many people talked about God, talked about judgment, talked about fear, had trembling? How many people, at least for a short amount of time, how many more people had that shortly following 9/11 than had had it the day before? We all understand that. So whether or not it takes it, it's true that it certainly does bring you to that. I'll give you another illustration. Look at Luke chapter 15. Now this one's a parable, but it certainly makes the point. We all know the story of the prodigal son. I won't go through the whole story here because I'm sure you're familiar with it. But remember the young son. He's called the prodigal son because he wasted his substance. He wasted his wealth, as the Bible says, on riotous living. That makes him a prodigal son. But once it was wasted, he was in a dire situation. Let's pick up reading, if you will, in verse 14. When he had spent all, we might read that, when he had wasted everything, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He wasn't prepared for that. And he began to be in want. The word want here signifies a dire need. I mean, literally, this is a morbid need. He's dying from his want. And the Bible says, verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who in turn sent him into his, into his fields to feed his swine, his pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now you compare that to the beginning of the story, to the arrogant young son in verse 12 who came to his father and said, "Father, give me my portion. Give me what I've got coming to me." That's the way people are. That's the way they feel. I deserve it. It's owed. How many people sin? Let me rephrase that. How many times have we sinned? Even literally saying, "I deserve this." That's exactly what this boy did. "Give me what I've got coming to me. What's mine. My portion." And notice when he wasted everything and the famine came. Look how far he goes down. Now he will grovel in the mud to eat the leftovers of the pigs because he's starving to death. But I'll tell you something that it brings him to. It brings him to realize the need of his father's house. The Bible says in verse 17, "And when he came to himself," he started thinking about his father's house. You know, people don't go hungry at dad's house. Maybe, who knows why he left? Maybe the rules were too hard. Maybe he just wasn't free enough. Maybe he saw the glitter of sin over the next hill or whatever it might be. Maybe it was a combination of all those things. But now it brings him to a realization of the need of his father's house. What's happened to the prodigal son? He's poor in spirit. He's not just poor, you understand. He's poor in spirit. He needs his father, and he needs his father's house. And he's poor in spirit because he's not going to go back and say, "Give me what I've got coming to me. I'm your son. You owe me." He's not going back like that. He's going back with the humility, "Father, let me come home as a slave." Now that's poverty of spirit. That's being poor in spirit to recognize that need. Poverty of spirit becomes a conscious confession of a need for God. When one has that, when he trembles inside and realizes his need for God, he's poor in spirit. It becomes the basis for the deepest form of repentance. I'm not going to turn and read this very familiar story, but you know it in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was so arrogant. "I thank you, God, I'm not like everybody else, you know. I thank you, God, for all that I do. I'm wonderful, I'm great. I'm special, and I'm pretty, I smell good, you know." But then there was this other guy, and he's off in the distance. And Jesus describes this guy as
he would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven. He's humble. He's poor in spirit. And he just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, he was a publican. Maybe his lifestyle humbled him. Sometimes I think that's what it takes for some of us. I think we have to, and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I'm not saying go out and sin. It's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing, a terrible thing. And you will pay for it. But sometimes I think because some of us are so stubborn and so arrogant that it takes sinning to the point that you're crippled. You just crumble. I mean, your life is such a disaster that you then crumble before God and you're now like the prodigal son and you're reduced to being poor in spirit. Maybe poor in every other way, but now poor in spirit. It's like the publican. The publicans lived because they cheated and betrayed their own people. They lived a lavish lifestyle. They feasted. You can see that with Matthew and Jesus when he first calls Matthew as an apostle. They were the ones in the house partying all the time because they had it. And the other people were out in the field sweating and working because the Romans were taking it. Maybe it's that kind of lifestyle sometimes. You have to realize the futility of that sinful life to bring you to the need for God. A humble admission of your impotence without the Lord. There's a stark contrast between this disposition, this I need God disposition, and the Laodiceans and their need of nothing. I don't have need of anything. It's a stark contrast. And one final point. Poverty of spirit requires a very careful balance. And let me try to illustrate it by saying like this. While being down or distressed or destitute, some of the pictures we've seen this morning, it might bring a person to humility. It will, if you allow it to, it will bring you humility. But that's not where you need to stay. I mean, remaining in the background, this idea of I'm not worthy of anything, I can't do anything, and so forth, that's not what God wants either. God wants us to be humbled. God does not want us to run ahead of everybody else and say, pick me, because I'm the best of the group. And that's what the apostles were doing. He doesn't want that. But by the same token, God doesn't want me off in a corner in the back of the room with my eyes lowered saying, don't pick me for anything because I'm not worthy to do anything. I can't do anything. God doesn't want that either. No, the balance God wants is this. It's like what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5. I have to maintain a complete dependence on God. Without me, you can do nothing. And I have to realize that I am nothing without Jesus. I can do nothing without Jesus. I'm worthless. But at the same time, contrast that with Philippians 4 and verse 13, where Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's a careful balance. It's a balance of realizing that you can do nothing without Jesus, but you can do everything with Jesus. It's not arrogance that says, I can do anything with Jesus. I can do anything through Jesus. That's not arrogance. That's total dependence on Jesus. But it's also not a false sense of humility that says, I'm worthless. I can't do anything. Well, without him, you can't. But with him, you can do everything.